Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And again, we want to look at verse 9. Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that we have to open the Word of God, to meditate and reflect upon the important truths and principles found in this passage. We just ask that your Holy Spirit would shine light on your Word and illuminate it to our minds and hearts, that we might live it and make it our everyday lifestyle. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we considered Paul's prayer in verse 9. And the prayer was that the love of God might abound more and more, but only within the parameters of the knowledge of God's Word, the knowledge of the truth. And so within those parameters, love is to abound more and more, it's to flow, but only within the parameters of the knowledge of the truth. And when love crosses those boundary lines, it is no more agape love, the fruit of the Spirit. It becomes maybe sentimental or emotionalism, the fruit of the flesh. And we also considered last week the knowledge of what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of separation and how our approving and embracing kind of love needs to be restricted by the doctrine of separation. So we're not to embrace those who promote false doctrine or the believers living immoral lifestyles. This morning we want to look at another aspect of the kind of love that's to be abounding more and more in the life of the believer with respect to knowledge. And that is, in particular, we want to consider the knowledge of who God is. So the knowledge that is to be the boundary line, the banks of the river, if you will, of this flowing river of love, the fruit of the Spirit, it's to be restricted by the knowledge of the truth, and this morning, the knowledge of who God is. You know, it's important to know who God is. The knowledge of God, knowing who God is, in the Old Testament, that was an expression of salvation. Did you know that? In Jeremiah chapter 31, when the prophet reveals the new covenant program of God, he speaks about the fact that there is coming a day in Israel's history when they shall all be saved. And you know how he describes their salvation? He says, they shall all know the Lord, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And so knowing the Lord is a synonym for being saved. We read the same thing in 1 Samuel where we read about the sons of Eli. They were called sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. In other words, they didn't know God in a saving way. They weren't saved. Turn to the Gospel of John. When we come to the New Testament, we see the Lord Jesus uses that very same expression in the very same way. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, and verse 3. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus says, and this is life eternal. What is life eternal? That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Here the Lord Jesus defines for us what eternal life really is, what it's all about. It's about knowing God, and knowing God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is an expression, we use it all the time. I would say, I came to know the Lord about 40 years ago. Or we might say, do you know the Lord? And what we're really asking is, are you saved? Do you know Him in a saving way? And so these are apt descriptions of what salvation really is. We can describe the new birth as being saved, and clearly it is. Salvation is a great way to describe it. And that speaks of the fact that we are delivered, we are rescued, we are saved from eternal condemnation God delivered us from that. And that's one biblical and perfectly accurate way to describe salvation. But another biblical and perfectly accurate way to describe salvation is knowing the Lord. That's how we enter into new life, by knowing the Lord in a saving way. But when we come to know the Lord, just that initial knowing of God, that's not the end of it. We're not simply introduced to Him and go our own way. Rather, the whole Christian life is characterized by growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, getting to know Him more and more and in a deeper way. So we come to know Him initially the moment we're saved, and then for the rest of our days, we're getting to know Him more and more. And if you turn to Philippians again in chapter 3, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul meant in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says that his goal in life, his highest aim in life, was that I may know Him. Now, obviously, Paul is writing inspired Scripture as one who already knows the Lord in a saving way. He's already born again. That's not what he's talking about here. But Paul is saying that now that he came to know the Lord in a saving way, the overarching goal in his life is to know the Lord in a deeper, more meaningful way as time goes on. He wants to develop that initial relationship that he entered into the moment he was saved. He wants that relationship to grow and abound and develop and mature as time goes on. Paul wanted to experience Christ. He wanted to experience more of His indwelling presence from day to day, moment by moment. And so it's one thing to be introduced to a person and we might say, well, yeah, I know him. I met him. But that's a far cry from saying, I really know that person well. We're introduced to Christ when we come to Him in a saving way. We enter into a relationship with Him the moment we put our faith in Christ. But there is a huge difference between the one who enters into a relationship the moment he's saved and one who has been walking with God for 50 years. And reading His Word, and obeying His commands, and being led by the Spirit, and being comforted by God, and experiencing His gentle rebuke at times, and His faithfulness, and His kindness, and His long-suffering, and manifesting the indwelling life of Christ over a whole lifetime. That's what Paul wanted, more and more. And just as Peter tells us at the end of his second epistle, Peter says that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a command. And it doesn't matter how long we've been saved, whether we were just introduced to Christ yesterday in a saving way, or whether we've been walking with Him and knowing Him and developing a relationship for the last 50 years. Peter's command still stands. Regardless of the level of maturity and our growth and our relationship to the Lord, the command still stands to every believer that we are to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are never to be content with our present relationship to Him. He's infinite. There's no end to things that we can learn about the Lord and experience with the Lord in our day-to-day lives. So knowing Christ in the kind of way that Paul describes in Philippians 3 is not something that happens overnight. That takes the rest of our days. In fact, it takes all eternity. Our goal ought to be just like Paul's, to have a deeper and richer experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, deeper than we ever imagined the day that we were saved. And this is what Paul longed for, that I may know Him. He was yearning to know more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ because Paul understood, now that he was mature in the faith, Paul understood that there's no end of learning of who He is and developing that relationship. Knowing God is eternal life. knowing God is what eternal life is all about. You know, there have always been two different mindsets of believers. It's just the way we are. There have been two different views of our relationship to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus explained that as he spoke to Martha and Mary. And one group of believers, sort of like Martha, views eternal life first and foremost as serving God and doing things for Him and being busy. And her service, although well-intentioned, did not arise out of an abiding relationship to Jesus Christ. It arose out of an assumption that what he really needed was to have the pots and pans clean in the kitchen when Jesus came to visit in their house. And that he needed a top-notch meal to sit down to. And that everything had to be dusted. And that's what Martha was busy doing when Jesus came to visit. Which indicates that she really didn't know the Lord Jesus very well. If she did, she would have chosen what her sister chose to do. Instead, she was busy in the kitchen, banging the pots and pans. She didn't understand that true service, the kind of service that really is acceptable and pleasing in God's sight, is the kind of service that arises from communion and a relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, from getting to know Him. And so while Martha was very busy with her hands serving the Lord, she was very barren in her heart. She wasn't getting to know Him very well. On the other hand, there was Mary. And there are believers that are more like Mary. She sat at His feet and listened to His Word. She got to know Him in a closer, in a deeper, in a more personal way by spending time with Him. And sure, service would come at the proper time, but this wasn't the time. Jesus just came to their home. And so now is the time to spend those precious moments with the Lord Jesus sitting at His feet and listening to Him. By the way, how are we ever going to know how to please God if we don't know Him? If we don't know what He likes and what He doesn't like? If we don't know Him very well, Martha could be busy in the kitchen preparing a great meal for the Lord Jesus, only to discover He doesn't like chicken. He's allergic to it. If she spent time with Him, maybe she'd know. Knowing who God is, knowing what He likes and what He doesn't like, and I don't mean chicken, I'm not meaning to belittle this concept, but knowing who He is and what He likes and what He doesn't like, that ought to be paramount in our lives. Getting to know Him. What He loves, what He hates. To know His heart, to know His holiness, to know His purity, to know the things that bring Him joy. And so true, abounding, agape love can only be exercised within the parameters of knowing who God is and what He's like. And it's this kind of deep, experiential knowledge of God that comes through years, through a lifetime of Christian living. Some days on the mountain peak in the sunshine, some days in the dark valley below, but all of it has a place in teaching us and causing our love to become discerning love. And that's what Philippians 1:9 is all about. You know, not every expression of love is pleasing to God. Oh, not every expression of what we think might be love is it pleasing to God. Love can be misplaced. Love can be misguided. Love can be misinformed. Love can be ignorant. It can be duped. It can be inappropriate. It can be just plain wrong. And it can even, like our illustration last week, that river in the banks is a blessing, but outside the blanks, it can be a curse. But when we know God, when we know where the banks of the river are, it will keep us operating within the parameters of that which is pleasing in His sight. So the closer our relationship is to Jesus Christ, The more we get to know Him and who He is, the more discerning our love will be. And that's really what Philippians 1:9 is all about. Now, we noted last week, sometimes the knowledge of God, the knowledge of His Word, is restrictive. And a deep experiential knowledge, not just of His Word, but a knowledge of Christ. That deep abiding relationship will have a restricting effect on the exercise of discerning love. The believer who spends much time with the Lord in communion and fellowship, time in His Word, he's going to have the discernment to know how Christ would respond in a particular situation. You know, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, He knew He was coming into enemy territory. Jesus had no love for the world system. Now, God loved the whole world. He loved the people in the world. But the system is very different. The religious, the economic, the philosophic part of the world system. In fact, the Bible says we're not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because all that is in the world is not of the Father. So the believer that understands that God has saved us and He's called us out of the world system and to Himself is going to have some discernment in the way he exercises his love. The discerning believer knows that God does not tolerate rivals. He wants our whole heart. He does not want our love placed on the things of the world. We're not to love the world. God wants us to choose to place all of our love on Him. With no rivals, we're to love Him with our whole heart. Nothing left over for the world system. And when we place our love in the things of the world, that's what the Bible calls spiritual adultery, and that grieves the heart of God. When we give our love to another lover. But if we know God, we know that He doesn't accept two masters. That God wants our love to be given to Him. And when we give it to another master, like the world or the things in the world, then what we're really doing, Jesus said, is we're loving the world and we're hating Christ. Imagine that. Imagine a believer living in such a way that because of his misplaced love, in essence, he is hating God. It's unthinkable. And yet it happens every day. For Jesus said, if we love one, we're hating the other. It's an either-or situation. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And in verse 2, Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are commanded not to allow our minds and our hearts to be conformed to the way the world thinks and lives, to the worldly kind of a lifestyle. Because to the degree that our minds and hearts are conformed to the world, we're being drawn away from the Lord. And yet, to the degree that our minds are being renewed by the Word of God and we're being conformed into the image of Christ, we're being wooed away from the world. And so this is the battle for our love. And when we place our love in the world, that's worldliness. You know, it's kind of hard to define exactly what that is. Worldliness isn't any particular thing. It's not lipstick or motorcycles or some other such thing. Worldliness is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of misplaced love. Worldliness is love and affection that is lavished upon the world and its system rather than upon the Lord. And as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our love for the Lord Jesus increases, because to really know Him is to love Him. They go hand in hand. And the more we increase in the knowledge of Christ and the more we grow to know Him, the things of earth grow strangely dim. And the more discernment we will have in the exercise of love. And when we love the Lord and we learn what those parameters are, then our love can flow and bubble up and flow like a river. It is the knowledge of who Christ is that is to be the guideline and the parameters and also the channel for our love. Now, friendship with the world is enmity with God. But a deep, abiding relationship to Jesus Christ will prevent us from exercising the kind of love that goes beyond the parameters. So the goal of the Christian is to know Him. And the way that we express love that is discerning is not to get out a list of things to do, but rather it is to yield our heart to the Lord and to develop a close relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what happens? When we discover that we are restricting our love in some ways and focusing it on the Lord Jesus Christ, it becomes a real joy. Now, how many men here feel restricted and limited? How many of us feel that it's a burden that when we got married, we had to restrict our love from all other women and just place it on our wife? If we love our wives, that restriction is not a curse, it's a blessing. And within those parameters, love is to flow and bubble up. And there's no end of ways that we can manifest that love. The same is true with our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, there are some restrictions. And the way and the things that we're to embrace and shower our love upon. But it is a joyous restriction if we truly know and love the Lord Jesus. And so knowing who God is will enable us to be careful in the things that we embrace, the things that we choose to place our love on and in. So just think about who God is. The psalmist said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." That's what God is like. He stands away from those who are embracing sin. He wants no fellowship with them. He won't even hear our prayers. That's what God is like. John tells us in his first epistle, says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're lying. Because God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. It's inconceivable. That's what God is like. And if we know God, it will enable us and motivate us to be like Him and to express the love of God in the same way that He does. And so, yes, there are situations, even among believers, where we're not to embrace every believer under every set of circumstances. We're told in 2 Thessalonians that if there's a brother, we're to withdraw from him if he's walking disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. We're to withdraw. That's an expression of agape love. Just as God loves us even when He chooses not to hear our prayers or fellowship with us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, we're to note that man and have no company with him. Because that rebuke is an expression of agape love. When it goes beyond the boundary line and embraces something that God rejects, we are working against God. Perhaps unwittingly, but we are. God rejects fellowship with those who regard iniquity in their hearts and those who promote doctrinal error. And so true godliness comes from knowing God. How obvious. And as we get to know God, we are influenced by our relationship to Him. It rubs off on Him, His character. And spending time with the Lord will have a wonderful influence on the way we think and on the way we live and on the way we act. And so we should think and act and behave like God. That's godliness. And so in Philippians chapter 1, Paul's prayer is that your love may abound in knowledge, in the knowledge of the truth, and in the knowledge of who God is, in the knowledge of what our Savior is like. And while it may be restrictive on one sense, in another sense, there is no end to the ways in which we can allow that love to bubble up and flow over within the God-given parameters of who God is. But more importantly than the restrictions, turn back to Philippians 1, more important than the restrictions is the command itself in verse 9. Here's his prayer. This is what Paul was praying for, mainly, was that their love would abound, and that it would abound more and more, that it would manifest itself and bubble up and flow over more and more continuously. So in one sense, the knowledge of truth and the knowledge of God has a restricting influence. But in another sense, if we really know who Christ is, if we really know what God is like, then that will be the impetus for us for that river of love to just flow and flow and flow within the banks. And there is no end to it. There is no end to the ways in which we can manifest agape love. And that's the command here. That's the main thrust of the command, is that our love would abound. In the right way, obviously, but that it would abound. And so knowing Christ, knowing what his heart is like, knowing his compassion, knowing how he dealt with other human beings as we study through the Gospels, our lives should be characterized by the same kind of agape love that the Lord Jesus manifested. Because after all, he lives in us. It's his life that we're to be manifesting. So knowing Christ involves much more than the negative restriction. Sure, there are some restrictions, but the main thrust is the positive side. That river of agape love that never ceases to flow. And now let's put this in perspective. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul says that their love was to abound within those parameters, within those boundary lines. There are over 6 billion people in the world today. And we are commanded to openly demonstrate the agape love of Christ to almost every one of them. There are relatively few unsaved people that we're to stand back from. Those are those who are not saved and are professing faith in Jesus Christ and are promoting false doctrine. Just like the Pharisees that were promoting hypocrisy and leavening the faith of Judaism. Jesus treated them very harshly. He didn't warmly embrace them. He didn't approve of them. He rebuked them. He turned away from them. But that was a few. But with the multitudes, he poured out his heart. With the multitude of lost sheep in Israel, he went after them full of compassion, and his love just flowed out upon them. And so Paul's prayer was that the agape love of God would abound more and more in knowledge, in the knowledge of who God is. And the more we know who God is, the more that kind of love will be expressed through us, a discerning love. And so as we get to know the Lord, we get to understand how, why, when, where, and under what circumstances Christ manifested agape love to others. And so knowing him will teach us how our love ought to abound more and more. And so let's think about this. Let's apply these truths. Turn to Jude, verse 21. Jude, verse 21. Knowing Christ teaches us how to love, teaches us how to express the agape love of God. In Jude, verse 21, we're told to keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Here's a command. We are to keep ourselves in the love of God, in that agape love, not the world's form of love, but we're to keep ourselves in the love of God, within those parameters of the kind of love that stems from the Holy Spirit, that is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself there. That's a way of saying abide in that love. Don't go out. Don't leave it. Don't go beyond the parameters. Keep yourselves right there. It is an ongoing relationship of love with God that ought to have an effect and ought to flow over and out through our lives to others. And so this is an ongoing relationship of abiding in Christ. And you think of how the branch abides in the vine. The branch doesn't have any agape love of its own. It can make a phony kind of love, but it's only the fruit of the flesh. The only way the branch can ever manifest agape love is if it keeps itself abiding in Christ, so that His love and His life flows through us and is manifested in fruit. That's the only way that God's agape love is manifested through us. So what's our responsibility? Abide there. Keep yourself right in that place. Don't leave. I love what Jesus said in John 15. He said, "Ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." So the Lord Jesus Christ came to the earth. He did whatever His Father said. His goal was only to do those things which were pleasing in His Father's sight. And He abode in His Father's love. And now we're commanded to abide in that. So as we abide in Christ, we are abiding in the love of the Father. And this knowledge teaches us how to love others and how it ought to be expressed by abiding in it. And think of that concept of abiding. Keep yourself there. Don't leave. Abide. Dwell there. Live in it. In other words, expressing agape love and doing good, sacrificing self for the good of others, is not something that is to be done on occasion when we wake up and feel really spiritual. It is to be part of our abiding relationship to the Lord. It is to be an ongoing part of our everyday lifestyle. And so getting to know Christ, getting to know the one who continually abode in His Father's love, will teach us what it means to love. Turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 12. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." This commandment would be difficult enough if He simply said, "Love one another," as was the case in the Old Testament. But what makes it absolutely impossible in the flesh is the fact that we're to love one another as in the same way that Christ loved us. So if we know Him, we know what His love is like. And so how did Jesus Christ love us? He laid down His life for us. He was willing to be nailed to the cross for us. And He loved us when we were yet sinners and vile and rebels. And He gave the ultimate expression of love, the sacrifice of Himself. And He expected nothing in return, and He got nothing in return. And His love is everlasting. It never ends. Even if we turn our backs on the Lord and He has to chasten us, even in His chastening, it's an expression of His love. "Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every one." That's how Christ loved us. And we are to love as Christ loved us. Not an easy thing to do. And by the way, we're not to imitate His love. God doesn't want imitation. He wants the real thing. He doesn't want us to try to conjure up in our own power and in our own strength to do something that mimics what Jesus did. Rather, God wants us to be conduits of His love. He wants us to yield our members unto Him so that His love, the true love, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the fruit of our flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit, can be manifested through the instruments that we yield unto Him. And that's genuine love. That's the love of God. That's Christ loving others as He loved us. And we're told in Ephesians 5, we're to walk in that love. We're to walk in love as Christ loved us. And just think of walking. That's part of everyday life. It isn't something that we do, you know, once a month. So loving others as Christ loved us, it's a command. It's a command that is completely beyond our ability to accomplish. And so it must be God working in us. It must be the believer yielding to the Lord and surrendering to the Lord and allowing the Lord to be Lord in our lives and using our bodies as instruments of righteousness and love unto others, even those that might rub us the wrong way, even our enemies. And that's what getting to know Christ will do. Working on our relationship to Him is the way we love the unlovely. And the book of Hebrews tells us that love is work, it's labor. We're to be engaged in the work and the labor of love. And so loving others, it does take work and energy and effort and time and sacrifice. And sometimes it's tiring. And sometimes it goes unnoticed. And sometimes it goes unappreciated. And sometimes it's criticized. But you know what it says of our Lord Jesus in Acts 10? It says, He went about everywhere doing good. It wasn't something He dabbled in. It was His lifestyle. And if we know Him and we yield to Him, then that's the lifestyle that will be manifested through us. Not I, but Christ. And it will be manifested in something as mundane and ordinary as visiting the sick. Isn't that what James tells us? That's how the love of God, the life of Christ, is manifested through us. You read through the Gospels, Jesus showed compassion to those who were suffering and were sick. And He oftentimes relieved their suffering and sacrificed. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. If we know the Lord Jesus, our love will be like His. And here's something that sometimes might not set too well with some of us, but like it or not, it's in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat or at food in His house, behold, many publicans and sinners." Dirty, vile sinners. "Came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto His disciples, Why eateth your Master with publicans and sinners?" They were appalled. Jesus loved sinners. And we're commanded to show love as Jesus did. And Jesus showed love to all kinds of sinners. And by the way, if we're going to love sinners, that includes drug addicts and alcoholics and prostitutes and homosexuals and murderers and bank robbers. And if there are any other kind of sin you can think of, the Christian response to that person is love. God's love is extended to them. He died for their sin. And God seeks to use you and me as instruments, as conduits, to demonstrate to those vile sinners the very love of God is being offered and extended to them. Why eateth your Master with sinners? Because that's why He came, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus didn't isolate Himself from sinners. Now here's an interesting thing. He mingled with sinners, and yet Hebrews tells us He was separate from sinners. His heart, his mind, his attitude was separate from the vile sin they were engaged in. But at the same time, he mingled with them to minister to them, not because he was attracted to their lifestyle, but rather because he wanted to show them the love of God, that they needed to repent and be saved. And we too need to show the love of Christ towards sinners. We may be disgusted with their lifestyle. Jesus was repulsed by their lifestyle to a degree of infinity. But he didn't isolate himself from them. He came that they might have life. And the more we develop a relationship to Jesus Christ, the more a friend of sinners we will be. Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners. And in fact, in Luke chapter 15, it says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him." Imagine that. He showed love to them, something they probably never got from other folks. And because he did, they drew near to listen. There's a lesson in that. Agape love will attract sinners to the message. That's why Christ came. And our love is to be an expression, is to be an outflowing of the love of Christ that dwells in us. It's not really our love for them, it's His love. It's not I, but Christ. And Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, the very best possible course in personal evangelism is getting to know Jesus Christ in a deeper personal way. Getting to know His mind, His heart, His compassion, and being transformed by that, so that our lives radiate with the love and warmth of God towards the lost sheep that need to know Him in a saving way. You know, no one can say, "I know Christ," if we're not interested in showing love to the lost. We can say it, but we're kidding ourselves. We might know the creed, we might sign a doctrinal statement, we might know the Bible. But we don't know Christ until we know the one who came to seek and to save that which is lost. So Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in the knowledge of the truth, and in the knowledge of who Christ really is." Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Yourself and Your Son. We thank You for the revelation of the love of God. And God, we praise You that it's our privilege to be the conduits of that love to others. We're the recipients and also instruments by which Your love can be manifested. Lord, teach us what it means. Help us, Lord, to love as Christ loved. Use us for Your glory. In Jesus' name.